If you would open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll once again read through verses 17 through 24. Let's bow for prayer. Father, as always, it is a great privilege for us, Father, to be able to gather together and to worship you, to gather as believers, to pray together, to pray for each other. Father, to sit around your word, to hear your word being read, to hear the word being explained. Father, we also ask that you would help us to have a good understanding of your word, that we may apply your word to the way that we live, to the way that we think. That, Father, every aspect of our life will please you. Because, Father, we understand that if we live in obedience to your word, if we seek to apply your word to our life, that, Father, we will experience deep and lasting happiness. That, Father, we'll be blessed in many ways by you, and our lives will be fruitful for the good of others. So, Father, we just want to thank you, Father, for this time. And again, as always, we thank you for preserving your word for us. We do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So for several weeks now, we've been talking about wives being submissive to their husbands and trying to get a really good handle on why that was there and the purpose of it. And again, remember that one of the things that we covered last week, the main thing is we looked at Jewish culture, Greek culture, and Roman culture. And so the way that the Bible speaks about the relationship between the husband and wife, and even when it talks about the wife submitting to the husband, and what is emphasized in the passage, as well as implied, that it was a very radical view to the surrounding culture as to how women were to be viewed and treated. Remember that the idea that a woman is equal to a man because they're both created in the image of God, that she should be treated with respect, that she should be treated with honor, that she should be cared for, was unheard of in those cultures. Even though in the Jewish culture, it seems that women were treated better than they were in Greek and Roman culture, they still were viewed as not really having any rights. They were viewed as being unfit to be able to learn anything that would be complicated or that was important. And I say important because for the Jews, they would not have the women come and sit with the men in the learning of certain things. In fact, in some of the synagogues, even the day of Christ, women had to stand outside the synagogue. The men were the ones who came in and sat and would read the scripture and then listen to the scripture being read, listen to the scripture being explained, and then discussing the scripture. That was something that women didn't do. When they all went to school, what would happen is when they got to a certain age, certain boys would be told basically to go and to learn the skill of their fathers and choose that as their basically their career. Those who were considered intelligent, smart, or maybe had an aptitude for spiritual things would be allowed to move on to education to learn the Old Testament in a much deeper way. But the women or the girls were immediately dismissed. There was no consideration for them to do that. They were to stay at home, learn from their moms, learn how to cook, take care of the house, that type of thing, because that was really all that they were there for. Remember, we talked about the prayer of praise that the Jewish man would give every day, where he would thank God that he was not a Gentile or a pagan or a woman. That was the view and the attitude. So the Christian view was really very radical, very different than what people were accustomed to in the culture. And that even though we always try to be careful of the of looking at, I guess you would say, physical reasons, maybe intellectual reasons as to why certain groups of people respond to the gospel, maybe in greater number than others, it's still a factor. And in the beginning, in the early church, there were a great number of women that were responding to the gospel. I mean, you're hearing a message really of liberation, a message that in a sense rings true. that you are a person, that you are important, that you are of value, that you are created in the image of God. Yet you are still separated from God because of your sin, and Christ did not just die for men, he died for you as well. Because that probably would have been the normal thing they would have expected to hear in those cultures. That when it comes to Christianity, if it was like the culture of the day, then what would have been taught is that Jesus died for, I guess you say, the most valuable ones. And that would have been the men. That God would have only called men to ministry. And throughout the scripture, God did not only call men to ministry. He did call men to preach, absolutely. But when it comes to all kinds of ministry, all individuals were gifted by God. When it came to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the teaching that women would be indwelt by the Spirit would have been radical. The idea that a woman would be given a spiritual gift would have been radical. Yet all those things are true. So it's difficult for us to really, in a sense, understand that unless we're thinking about it, because we are so accustomed really to a culture that has been greatly influenced by Christianity in many different ways. And the way that women are viewed in our culture, though it's not always been perfect, and it's not perfect now, but the main reason why we kind of view each other the way we do is because of Christianity and the teaching of the scriptures about that. So again, remember then that when we come back to dealing with this issue of submission, and we spend a little bit of time talking about the word submission, and that the word submission is a much better term than the word obey. The word obey is not incorrect. It's just not as accurate as it should be in conveying the full idea that is meant here by the Word of God. And when it comes to the relationship that we have with each other, the relationship that husbands and wives have with each other, and the relationship that we have with as a church with Jesus Christ. The word submission is a much better word. And submission, as we mentioned last week, really does represent an act of faith, because we are trusting, and in what we're talking about, in the wife's relationship to the husband, she is trusting God to direct her life and to work out his purposes in her life in his time. And so we need to keep that in mind so that it's not just, again, we don't want to convey the idea that if you're talking to a friend or to an individual who's maybe having difficulty in a marriage, you don't want to convey the idea that, well, you just need to do what your husband says and just, you know, it'll be okay. That's not in the Bible. It's going to be okay because you've not explained what that means. What does it mean she'll be okay? Because the woman may be thinking something completely different. What we need to help them understand is you need to live in submission to your husband because it's right. It is commanded by God. It is an act of faith. That is an act of trusting God for him to work things out. Whatever it is that needs to be worked out, whether it's your place in the body, your influence in the lives of others, and how things are going to go in your marriage. And there will be those, and there has been through all of time, women who do suffer greatly in their marriages. And that goes right along with the passage of Scripture, which tells us as believers that God has appointed some to suffer. And there are those women who suffer in their marriages, and they're suffering because they're Christians. They're not just suffering because they're women. They're suffering because they are believers. And there's also the idea that because of the curse of sin, we as individuals, which again includes maybe some unique suffering that women go through, that is the result of the curse of sin. And again, the only answer to all of that is Christ. And so it's important for us to understand that and to grasp those things, and again, to live in obedience to what God has said. Again, as we mentioned last week toward the end, that it is clear that the husband is not to order his wife about. This idea that he's calling on her to respond to his wish or every wish or command is just not in the Bible. She is not a slave in any way. And so if a husband is commanding his wife to do this and do that, and speaks to her in that way, he is sinning against God and against his wife. He is to treat her with honor, with respect. He is to never speak to her in any way that would imply or indicate that he is speaking down to her or that he's speaking to an inferior. And that we need to remember that, because sometimes what takes place, maybe it's often in certain circles, but sometimes what happens is Christian men may be able to repeat the sentence that his wife is not inferior, but he still treats her that way. And that's why it's important for us to make sure we understand that. It's very important. that our kids see us interacting, men, with our wives in a way that reveals that we view our wife as equal to us in every way. That is what honors the Lord. Any other way does not honor the Lord. And remember, it also damages, in many ways, their relationship with God himself. Because this relationship between the husband and the wife is to be a picture of the relationship that Christ has with the church. And that is a relationship that is based on love and care and respect. Yes, there is always the idea of submission, but the way that the husband treats his wife reflects and gives them some ideas as to how Christ treats the church, how the mom or the wife responds to the husband, gives them an illustration of how the church is to respond to Christ. And I do think that at least in some way, the difficulty that the churches have in our country when it comes to how we respond to Christ, it's not as healthy as it should be. In a sense, it's not even close. That is a direct result of poor marriages. That's what they've seen illustrated. It doesn't matter if they truly understand or not that the marriage is an illustration, a living illustration, of how Christ relates to the church. They don't have to know that for it to impact them in that way. That is the natural course of things. Is when that relationship that they grow up in, if that relationship is not what it should be, then their relationship with the Lord is going to struggle and may not be what it should be. That's why it's important then that parents continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. When maybe they come to the realization after many years that even though their relationship is improving and it's doing better, perhaps as they're talking, they come to realize that they may need to kind of have a sit down with their kids and say, we need to talk to you about something. Because for several years, you've seen mom and dad not interacting as they ought to. And we want you to know that we were sinning against each other and against God and against you. And we want you to know that we've asked God to forgive us. And we've forgiven each other. And asked them. Because what that reveals to them is, number one, that you do have a very real and a great commitment to Christ. What that reveals is that you do take that seriously. That shows, because again, it's important not just for the kids to hear you say, for example, you should read the Bible. They need to see you reading the Bible. It's important for them not just to hear you say, yes, we should gather as believers and worship God. They need to see you doing that. And so that's why you come as a family. They need to see you doing that. It's important. If you don't do that, then what happens is we're living the life of the perpetual hypocrite in front of them. Then even when it comes to some of the unfortunate situations, let's say there's a divorce in the family, that's when it gets really awkward and tense and difficult at times. So for the, let's say that, we'll just make this easy for clarification's sake. Let's say that we have a family and there's children. And let's say the husband is the non-believer and he leaves the family. He abandons the family and so now there's a divorce. No matter how angry and hurt the mom is, she should never speak poorly of the father in front of the kids. If she does, she's sinning against God and against her children. She shouldn't do that. That doesn't mean that she pretends that he did nothing wrong. You can speak very frankly about the wrong he's done, but you can't get that attitude where you begin to blame him for everything and continue to run his name through the mud. So even if those things are true, the way that's communicated is very important because we want to make sure that they understand that we believe everything God says. And to the point that then, how does the Bible tell us to treat our enemies? Because sometimes if there's a divorce, maybe often, we consider that person an enemy. And the Bible says that we are to treat them really very well, very kindly, with grace. And so it's important that we do that. So the family and what goes on in the family, the dynamics in the family are central in every way in the development of the children's relationship with Jesus Christ. And it is also central in the life of other kids in the church that see how couples interact and how families are. And so we need to keep that in our mind. And that's why when we emphasize the family in churches, it should not just only be the idea that a family is two parents and kids. I mean, that's important, but that's not all that it is. The entire dynamic is really very important. And what that does, that really brings home then the importance that the relationship that we have with Christ, the fact that we are Christians, can never, ever be just something that happens on Sunday. What's most important for our children, for our family, is what happens when we're not at church. That is what gives strength and credibility to what happens at church. And so, again, and we're not saying that family life must be perfect, because that's an impossibility. No family has a perfect life. That just doesn't happen. But what they need to see is, again, this high commitment to Christ, a great love for Christ, a great love for each other. They need to see forgiveness. They need to see how we work things out. They need to see us putting up with each other, bearing with each other. They need to see that. They need to see this working for each other, sacrificing for each other. All of that needs to happen. So when we get back to this verse, and I know we sometimes joke about it and, you know, have fun. You know, it used to be, you know, in some churches, I've only done this a very few times. Usually I don't. But, you know, usually on Mother's Day, the pastor gives a message on, sometimes on moms and what makes a good mom and a bad mom. And the dads are taking notes. And then on Father's Day, when the dad goes off on what the dad should be, I notice that most women don't take notes. They can memorize everything. Word for word. I've had this happen twice in my whole life, where I had a man tell me, he'd come from marriage counseling, and the man said to me in private, "If I ever hear again, Brother Bob said," he said, "I'm going to bang my head against the wall." And I said, "Well, I'd rather you do that than hit me." But anyway, so the point is that we want to make sure, though, that the dynamic that is the family, that we really recognize the essential and the magnitude of what that is, and the important dynamic it plays in every aspect of church life and the life of the Christian. Turn, if you would, for a moment to 1 Peter 3. Peter also emphasizes the role of the wife in submission, and I want to get to one main point, which we're going to get to in a few moments, which kind of will tie the whole thing together, but this is going to be a key passage for us. 1 Peter 3, beginning of verse 1. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." So let me just kind of throw this out there real quick, because I don't have this in my notes, but I don't want to just overlook this, because this is important. If you have a husband who is unsaved, or you have friends who are Christians and they have husbands who are unsaved, what is very important, I believe, is if the wife wants to be used by the Lord in her husband coming to Christ, her number one rule should be to never speak to him about spiritual things unless he asks her. It's very important. It ties into the curse that we have in Genesis chapter 3. If you begin to speak to him, if the wife begins to speak to him about spiritual things, and he's not asked you any questions, his natural instinctive reaction will be to resist whatever you say. Now, remember, he's a sinner. He's a pagan. He's an unbeliever. That's a natural response anyway. But even more so if his wife tells him. Now, if the Lord's working on his heart and he asks you, then by all means, share. But remember what it says. The wife is to be submissive to her husband, so that if they're disobedient to the word, so that again would be, let's say he's a non-believer, that means he's disobeying the word of God because he's not submitting to Christ. He might be a believer, but he's not leading as he ought to. You are to be quiet. He says you are to win them without a word, and it's to be done by your behavior. So that's not just being a good girl. The idea is that you're treating with love and respect and sacrifice. In other words, you are the meat and potatoes, so to speak, to your prayers for your husband. This is not where you're trying to impress him necessarily as to how great you are as a person. The idea is you don't want to give him any kind of reason to doubt the power of God in your life. And believe me, that if you are living as you ought to live, I would never ever hint that it's easy. And there is never a guarantee that it'll happen in a short period of time. But it's vitally important that we live and I'll explain it to you toward the end as to what will motivate us, what will motivate a woman scripturally to be able to do this, because it's a very, very difficult thing, especially if she's growing in the Lord. Now, it seems in some cases that if a woman is growing in the Lord and her husband is unsaved, it's almost as if it's a little easier for her to live out this verse than if he's at least proclaiming to be a Christian. Because if he's proclaiming to be a Christian, now we're adding this phoniness and hypocrisy to the whole picture, and that can create a lot of cynicism and negativity towards the husband, because he's just a living hypocrite. He's come to the church and he's pretending he's a believer, and that just that makes it very, very hard. So when women get together, and let's say you have a very good friend and you talk to her about maybe some difficulties at home, it's very important that both of you pray earnestly on a regular basis for that man's salvation, for his growth in Christ, and that God would give his grace, his strength to this woman to live as she ought to live. It is not where you tell your friend so you both then can gang up, at least in private, against your husband and talk about how bad he is and kind of get all this stuff off your chest. That's not what the point is. You may tell your friend true things, but it's not just a husband bashing time. That's not what that's for. That's very unhealthy. It must be a very focused thing where the goal is to pray and to seek maybe to find ways. And I would say this, asking the Lord to move in her husband so that he will ask her questions or maybe give her opportunities to share what she's learning. So it's a very difficult thing when it comes to living in obedience to what the Word of God says in this kind of a situation. Again, going on in verse 3, he says, "And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord." So what Peter's calling for here, again, this is not spineless submission that is never on the agenda as far as what God desires a woman to do. It is a voluntary selflessness. That's just the best way to look at it. It is the submission which is based on the death of pride and the desire to serve. And a woman, it's important for her to make sure that she is growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, because this man that we're talking about is a very difficult person to love. It's very easy and natural for an individual to move into cynicism and almost a loathing of that individual. And so you're just going to gut it out because that's what God wants. And that's not a good way to go. That's a miserable life. There's going to be enough misery anyway without that taking place. So the only way that you're going to be able to endure this, and to endure this with grace, endure this with joy, because there can be joy in life even in this, and that is to make sure that you are growing in the Lord, which means then that your pride dies. That means then that you have a desire to serve because it honors the Lord. So again, as we speak about this, we're talking about submission. It is not inferiority. It is not inequality. 1 Corinthians 11:13, Paul writes, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." In the Godhead, there is equality. We know that. In our understanding of the Trinity, there's equality in the Godhead. But we also know that Christ is subordinate to his Father, and in the same way, wives are subordinate to their husbands. No one would ever think that Christ in some way has to swallow his pride to submit to God the Father. That would be an improper way to explain or illustrate the submission of Christ to the Father. It was his pleasure. It was his food, so to speak, to do the will of God the Father. They were so in tune. They are so in tune with each other that doesn't even enter into the discussion or into the question, so to speak. So again, man is not superior to the woman. And the Father is not superior to Christ. We got to make sure we have good theology. All right? There's the Trinity. We worship God the Father through Christ and the power of the Spirit. We pray to God the Father in the name of Christ through the power of the Spirit. Christ is, the Bible says, is the image of God, and we worship him to worship the Father. All those things we understand as we read through the scripture, but we don't ever, hopefully, walk out of here thinking that God the Father is above Christ. That's just not how we should be thinking about it. That would be improper. So there is a divine order in the relative functions of the three persons of the Trinity. It is fitting for God to ordain a divine order in the functions of the family, the husband, the wife, and the children. Even when it comes to our children, there's an expectation that our children will obey us. But again, that is not taking place because our children are inferior to us. Now, they know less than we do, at least for a while. And then as they keep getting older and smarter, they may surpass us. But the idea is that they're not inferior to us until they reach a certain age. They, too, are also created in what? The image of God. And so that's why, and we are to care for them. In fact, there's this idea that some people will use saying that we care for our children in the sense that they are kind of on loan to us from the Lord. In other words, the idea with that is that we have to answer to God for how we raise them. We have to answer to God for how we treat them. We have to answer to God for how we teach them, how we instruct them. Yes, they are our children in one sense, but in another sense, they're not our children. And so it's important for us, again, to keep clear on that. And the Trinity helps us when it comes to that. God has established a pattern beginning with Adam. Adam was formed first, but not because he was better than Eve. And some people will say this, and this is not true. Some people will say that God made Adam, and God said, whoa, that wasn't too good. Let me try it again. And then he made Eve. That's not what took place. So I know, ladies, you think that's what happened, but that's not what took place. If your husband, you find that he is lacking in a lot of areas, that's just because of the curse of sin, not because of creation. Genesis emphasizes the spiritual equality of man and woman, where again, as we've already alluded to several times, Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So men and women equally share in spiritual attributes and that are not shared by animals. Okay, that's the distinction. The distinction isn't men and women. The distinction is mankind and animals, and we're different from them. The text is really very specific that both men and women were made in the image of God. Galatians chapter 3, beginning of verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, again, because of political correctness and all the weird things going on with the English language and politics, people become confused by this. They say, oh, look, there's a male gender there, and they want to go off. Again, just like you know, when we speak of mankind, we're not only speaking of men. When the Bible speaks of the sons of God, you look at the context, you can figure out, is he speaking of just men or is he speaking of us as believers, all of us? And that's what he's talking about. So you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. And just in case you weren't clear, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So again, Paul is clearly addressing the family of believers and setting forth in this context the spiritual equality of all who are in Christ. And we're all equal. So equality in personhood and distinction in function is not an invention. That's not just some fancy phrasing or sentence that we use so we can really keep our thumb on top of women and keep them subservient to men. That's not what that's about. It's a legitimate sentence. It is truth. So it's not code for somehow, once again, dismissing women. And there's been times in the past where the church has failed to properly communicate the value that women have, the place that women have in the body of Christ. We failed to communicate that properly to the world. And so part of the, you know, many, many times this happens when the world has some problems with the church, often, not always, it's our fault. We failed in how we've communicated things. Remember back when it seems to be a period of several years where one televangelist, for lack of a better term, was falling in disgrace. And the church was just the butt of one joke after another. Well, we deserve that. All right, we deserve that. And as a whole, Christians were sending their money to these guys. Christians were supporting these guys. Christians weren't holding them accountable. We weren't looking in the Word of God. I mean, there's just all kinds of things that were going on. So in general, even though not every single specific believer was guilty of that, as a whole, that is our fault. And so I don't know if you ever discovered this, but I found that at times when I was trying to share Christ with others, I would have to kind of go through a bunch of things that weren't true. You know, oh, by the way, you know, that's not what a Christian is, and it's not this, and it's not that. And I, too, am embarrassed by that, and in some cases, I'm not sure they're a believer, and you have to explain all this stuff before you ever even get close to being able to get into the gospel. But that's the burden that we had to carry, because we allowed those things to go unchecked. I'm not saying that those things would have never taken place, but I'm fairly confident it would have never gone to that degree if the church was acting like the church is supposed to, for the most part. And even when it comes to how the world views us, when it comes to women, sometimes you may have to spend some time explaining to individuals, depending on what their situation is, as to what the church isn't, what we don't believe, and what we do believe. Now, when it comes to that, it can get really difficult when it comes to the whole issue of submission. If they bring that up, normally I don't ever ask anyone, do you know that Jesus died for your sin and that women should be submissive to the husbands? I don't talk like that. But if it comes up, I'm going to have to do some explaining. Now, I don't explain it away. I don't say, oh, no, we don't believe any of that. That would not be the way to go. But it's going to take time. And because we live in an age where people want sound bites and they want things explained in 30 seconds, there's some things that can't be done in 30 seconds. So I would say don't even try to. Just say, hey, we can talk about that if you want to. We can do that now. We can do that later. You know, but you want to let them know you're not running away from the issue. But you don't want to just give them pat answers or give them wrong answers when it comes to that. This is important. When you go back to verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. The word own, he says, your own husband. That word means the husband belongs to her in a private sense. In other words, he doesn't belong to the public. He's not public property. He belongs to the wife. There's this idea of belonging to each other. So the husband belongs to the wife. So that does not mean that he belongs to the public or he belongs to his job. The husband and wife belong to each other. There's a unique priority there to that relationship. And that's really very, very important. When it comes to how we live our lives out as Christians. What's interesting is the Greek word for the word own, it's the word idios, which does not mean idiot. I'm sure some people might want to say, oh, let's just use the Greek word. You wives, be submissive to your idios husbands. That sounds like idiot. So even though you may think that, and you can laugh about it privately, well, we can laugh together. But anyway, but the point is even if you think your husband's an idiot, the Bible is not saying that. That is not what the word means. So just kind of keep that in mind. But we do have to ask the question when it comes to the culture we live in, and that is why in the world or what in the world would make a woman who is equal and maybe more gifted than her husband, maybe more educated than her husband, put herself in submission to him? Why would they do that? Well, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. That is very, very important that we understand the meaning of that. I've had people ask me before, you mean to tell me that I'm to treat my husband as I treat the Lord? And you'll have many husbands say amen to that, but they're wrong. That is not what that means. That's not what he's saying. A lot of husbands may want to be treated like they're the Lord, but Paul is saying, you do this submission, you do this as an act of love to the Lord. It is not an act of love to your husband. It's an act of love to the Lord. Now, be careful, because there's all kinds of things that can jump into your mind as to how, you know, we're sinners. And so the wife may say, well, it's pretty clear in this family that I love the Lord more than you do. Look how I submit to you. Because the Bible says to submit as to the Lord. I'm a wonderful Christian. Now, you may not say that, but you might be thinking that. But the key is that is the key to this thing taking place. That is what is to motivate a woman to do this. That's obviously, you can imagine that that's why we emphasize today. It's so important that when you marry the right person. Why, when you marry a person who's a believer? If a lady's a Christian, she marries a man who's not a believer, you're going to have some problems. Because you may find it difficult or impossible to do this. If you do this, you may just have a life of misery. If you don't do this, you're living in disobedience to the Lord. You're just in a bad place. And so that's why it's important, before we become emotionally involved with someone of the opposite sex, that we are pretty clear on where they are as far as a Christian. We're not just looking for someone just to give a few pat answers and then okay. We need to check them out. We know we're not looking for anyone perfect, but there needs to be some substance to their Christianity. Now, I know that what some individuals are immediately thinking is, well, Bob, you're married. You have no idea how hard it is to find a guy or a girl who has substance to their Christianity. Well, that's why we believe in the God of miracles. And we pray. God can answer that prayer. I do think that some, maybe many, are not praying in faith. They don't believe that God will do this. And God has done this. And God will do this. And we need to pray. So, the verse is saying that the thing that ought to motivate this woman is the Spirit of God who controls your life, the Spirit of God who's revealed to you what the Scripture says. In order for the Lord to make your family a functional family, you must be willing to obey what He says. So it's not because you love your husband that much, it's because you love Jesus that much. So your submission to your husband then reveals how much you love the Lord. Now, husbands, that doesn't mean that you use that as a stick against your wife. That would be a sin to do that. What he's giving us here, he's not giving us a list of things so you then can take this list and then say on Friday night, all right, sweetheart, let's see how you're doing, and check them off. That's not what that is for. Yes, the instruction is there, but the emphasis again is this relationship that we have with each other. And if you have a genuine self-sacrificing love for your wife, you're not going to be using that as a checklist anyway. You're not going to do that. You may be praying. You should be praying for your wife and praying that she is submissive to you. But you also should be praying that God makes you the kind of man that she wants to be submissive to. We need to get down to that. It's not, oh, Lord, please help her to love you more so she'll submit to me. It's help me love you more so I can love my wife more, so I can treat her the right way, so that this is not an issue. Because it just shouldn't be an issue. In the church. And I have to stop. We have one more verse we have to cover. And it's important that we cover it so we can have a good handle on this relationship that we have. But again, remember that when it comes to this, that what God is asking you and me to do is not impossible. It is impossible in the flesh. But remember this. We go back to the gospel. Because Christ has died for my sin, the real obstacle to me living in harmony with my husband and my wife is my sin and the curse of sin. That has been removed and dealt with by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I have embraced the gospel, and God has forgiven me of my sin. Also, along with that, we know the Scripture teaches us that when I am regenerated by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God takes up permanent residence in my life, therefore enabling me to live in obedience to what the Word of God says, motivating me to live in obedience to what the Word of God says. And also, as it says in Romans, God has poured His love into our hearts. And so I have the capacity to be able to live in obedience to what God says. We have no excuse. Whether you're the husband or the wife, we have no excuse. Is it difficult? Absolutely. You have to work at it, because the whole world is against marriage. And not just in how they define it. The whole world is against marriage. And the world is even against your marriage. And the way that you protect your marriage is not just by being tougher. It's by depending on the Spirit of God, depending on the Word of God, depending upon the church, depending on those things that God has given us to encourage us and to strengthen us so that we can be what we need to be, so that we can live in harmony. So that we as individual families and then collectively as a family can live in the harmony that is produced by the Spirit of God. And I believe more and more as that takes place, Christianity becomes more and more attractive to the non-believer. Remember this, You may have individuals that you know that when they speak out, they speak with disdain towards Christianity. But there may be several of them when they're alone at home or in the quiet of their mind are pleading that what you have and possess is real because they want that. And we pray that God would remove their pride so they would in humility come to Christ and they would then share in really the incredible gift and gifts that we have with each other and with the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we are so thankful for, again, your great love for us and for what you've given to us. Father, we know for those of us who married that are married that marriage is sometimes very difficult. Sometimes it can seem maddening. But Lord, it is a great thing. And it is to be a great thing. And Father, we pray that you would give to us a deep and abiding love for you. One that is so rich and so deep that, Father, we become transformed by your Spirit. So that, Father, we can be what we ought to be at home. We ask, Lord, you would give us the strength we need, that you would give us the motivation that we need. We pray, Lord, that you would increase our love for you and therefore our love for each other. We do pray, Lord, that we would recognize that our marriages are to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. Father, maybe many of us, maybe it's most of us, we already feel guilty because if people were to go by the relationships that we have at home, they would have a horrid picture of the church in Christ. But Father, we're thankful that A, we're forgiven. B, perfection is not demanded by you because we can't give it. That there is forgiveness. And that, Father, we can illustrate the growing grace and kindness of Christ in our lives and relationship. And we can still be that picture of the relationship that Christ and the church have. So help us, Father, not to feel sorry for ourselves nor to give up. But, Father, to work even harder, truly for the cause of Christ. And so we thank you, and we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.